If you have your Bibles this morning, find, if you would, the book of John. John chapter number 19. Also, if you would, find the epistle of 1 John. John chapter 19 is in the Gospel of John. If you find the epistle to John, or that John wrote, 1 John chapter number 4. John chapter 19, 1 John chapter 4. Want to continue our series today that we have been preaching and starting, entitled Faces Around the Cross. I thought I would finish that today, but I believe God wants me to go two more weeks. He's given me two more faces that He wants me to preach about, and so we will continue that after today. For those of you that are just joining us, we've been looking at the events around the cross of Christ, the people around the cross of Christ, looking at their lives and what they've been through, and that enabling us to see the one that was on the cross. And so we looked at Judas, and in Judas we saw the face of a traitor. We looked at Pilate, and in Pilate we saw the face of a coward. We looked at the thief on the cross. We saw the face of trust, the trusting face. We looked at the daughters of Jerusalem, and we saw confused faces. Last week, we looked at Joseph of Arimathea, and we saw the hidden face as he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. We find our sixth face today in John chapter 19, verse number 25 and verse number 26. And we'll read those verses together here. The Bible says, "Now there stood by the cross." I want you to take a pen, highlighter, if you have an ability to write in your Bible, and if it's okay for you to make some notes there, would you underline or underscore those words? "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by, whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." This passage of Scripture is at the moment of Jesus' death. This is when he lays down his life. This is when he finishes that work on Calvary's cross. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of somebody who has died. How many have ever been at the bedside when your loved one has passed on and went into eternity? I have not been there in that moment, but I have been there in the moments prior to that. Two, I will remember. I remember Pat Deeksler being at the foot of her bed when she was still lucid and could communicate, but we knew she would be dying soon. And when I first got there, she was actually jovial and actually just relaxed and able to communicate. And then she began to go into that sleep that people do before they die and go in and out of conscious. And I'll never forget, she would lay there so peacefully sleeping, and then all of a sudden she would just come up and sweat would begin to roll down her face. And she made a statement one time, and it was under her breath, but I heard it. And she made a statement, this is hard. And I thought, man, there's a woman about at the end of her life, and she said, this is hard. I remember Jeanette Whitaker, and I don't know if Buddy's here or not, but I was called to go see Jeanette, and she was passing, and she couldn't speak, but I knew she could see because her eyes were just wide open, and she was following, and got down by her face and told her we loved her, and she would moan and make some noise, and you would understand that they could hear. It's a very, very sobering and difficult moment. Such is the case in John chapter 19 and verses 25 and 26. Jesus is dying. If you remember, they've beat him to a bloody pulp. If you remember, he's been whooped 39 times. His facial hair has been ripped off his face. The Bible says his visage was more marred than any other man. So that when they beat him with those cat of nine tails, his flesh was literally open, that you could see the organs and functioning and so on and so forth. It was a horrific event. He was so weak that he couldn't carry his cross. They had now put him up on the cross. They had dropped him in the hole. When they did that, they dislocated every bone in his body pretty much. They didn't break a bone because it was prophesied they wouldn't break a bone, but the bones were dislocated. And if you remember, on the way to down the Via Dolorosa, when he talks with the daughters of Jerusalem, he does actually communicate a paragraph. But when he's on the cross, he just gets out words, sentences, direction. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Pat in that bed that day. And she went from speaking paragraphs to just statements. And one of the statements was, "This is hard." And you know, they put the crown of thorns upon his head. You understand that the blood was just coming. And what a horrible sight the Lord Jesus must have been. But in the middle of that, in the middle of all of that, through those blood-stained eyes, the Lord Jesus looks down and he sees John. He sees John. And I have been so gripped by those words. "Now they're stood by the cross." You know, we forget that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. We forget that he can identify with our emotion. We forget that he identifies with our needs. We forget that he identifies with our problems. We forget that he was lied to, and that he was betrayed, and that he understood what it was to suffer. And we forget that he can identify with us, humanly speaking. And I began to ponder on that as I began to think about the faces around the cross. And I thought, you know, it must have meant the world to the Lord Jesus to look down in that moment and see John standing there. I remember being in those hospital rooms, and when people would come to awake or alertness, you know what the family would say? If you've ever been there, you've been in that moment, and the tubes are everywhere, and it's kind of an intense situation. And when they open their eyes or they move, usually what we say is, "Hey, it's okay. We are here. We're here. We're here." You'll grab their hand and you'll pat their hand, or you'll grab their face and you'll hug their face, or you'll hold them, and you constantly say, "We're here. We're here. Daddy's here. Daddy's here. Oh, look, Johnny just got here. All the cousins are here. We're all here." And we begin to close the eyes, but we keep saying, "Hey, we're here. We're here." And it seems like in that moment when those folks wake up, there's that thought of, "Oh, no, but we're here," kind of calms them down. I think the Lord Jesus opened up his eyes and he thought, "There's John." So I have entitled the message today, "A Friendly Face." A friendly face. You know, when you think about all that Jesus had been through in that moment, you even think about how much more special seeing John would have been. You remember that it was prophesied, even the Lord said that in the night in which he would be betrayed, all of the disciples would forsake him. So when Judas kissed him and they took him, those disciples ran. They ran because they were scared out of their mind. They ran for self-preservation. They ran because they thought the intensity of that moment, that there could have been 12 more crosses or 11 more crosses up there. They thought that the intensity would spill over, that even though the Sanhedrin had voted that one man would die for the people, I mean, the mob was coming and the intensity was coming. And so those disciples were afraid for their own lives. And so they all forsook in Matthew chapter 27. We know that Peter followed from a distance. And really and truthfully, if you study the gospel account of Jesus going to the cross, the last set of eyes prior to seeing John, Jesus saw Peter. Do you remember the moment? Peter had been told by the Lord Jesus that all of you would forsake me. And Peter stood up and said, "Not me. The rest of these losers, they're going to leave you. I'll stay with you till we die together." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Peter, before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny me thrice." And Peter swore, "I'll never do it." And you remember they followed from a distance. And that little girl got next to Peter and said, "Hey, I think you belong to him." "I do not." You know, I think I've saw you over there. No, I don't. You know, the way you're talking, I think you're with him. And Peter began to curse and he began to deny the Lord. And do you know that in Luke chapter 22, verses 60 to 61, that the Bible says that the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter met? Can you imagine what a look that must have been for Peter? Can you imagine? Now, I know Jesus is God, and I know that he wasn't disappointed in that hour. It amazes me how many people think you can disappoint God. Some of you live and think, well, God must be disappointed with me. Let me tell you something. Never forget this. Disappointment comes because expectations aren't met. You cannot disappoint God. Why can you not disappoint God? Because he knows everything. So he knows what we're going to do. Some of you live under heavy guilt because you think you disappointed God. You didn't disappoint God. You may have disappointed yourself. You didn't disappoint him. So Peter didn't necessarily disappoint the Lord, but Peter was disappointed in himself. Matter of fact, the Bible says that after those eyes met together, Peter's eyes were filled with tears and he ran out and he wept bitterly. So the last set of eyes that Jesus looked at were eyes of denial. Then they took him and they absolutely beat him to death. Now they've got him hung on the cross, and while the blood drips down through those eyeballs, he opens those eyes, and there stands John. I think it meant something for him to see John there. You know, we appreciate when Jesus stands with us. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when no one stood with me, the Lord stood with me. Don't you appreciate the faithfulness of Christ in your life? If you do, say amen. Have you ever had a time when no one stood for you, but you knew you were doing right, you knew you were honoring the Lord, and the only thing that carried you through was that Jesus was with you? Have you ever been in the darkness and just been secure because Jesus has been with you? I'm telling you, it means something to us to know that Jesus is standing with us. And I submit to you today, church, it means something to him to know that we stand with him. Now there stood by the cross. I think we live in a day today where the Church of Jesus Christ needs to understand that he still wants us to stand for him. And I wonder, when you look at our world, are we really standing for Christ? You know, I don't want to be somber. Is that the word? I want to be sober. I don't want to be drunk. I don't want to be somber, morbid. I don't want to be discouraging to you today. I want to be encouraging to you today. But if the Church of Jesus Christ was really standing for Christ the way we should be, don't you think our world would be a little bit different? When's the last time the Church of Christ made any difference in our world? You know, I try to think about that. When's the last time a law was passed on the side of righteousness? I do remember Amendment 2 in our state, and the churches bonded together, and we got that passed on the marriage between one man and one woman. But I was trying to think, you know, we live in a day when our churches are larger than they've ever been before, but our world is darker than it's ever been before. And I'm wondering, how do we get there? I think John helps us understand a little bit of that. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, hold your hand in John chapter 19, we're coming back. In John chapter 4, this book is written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. John was one of those men that ran that night. I mean, when they came for Jesus, John ran. He forsook the Lord. The Bible uses the word forsake. But he came back. And he's there, and he's standing by the cross at the crucifixion. He's the only one that's there. And I think he gives us the answer how he made it back in 1 John chapter 4. And if you look at verse number 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18. There is no fear in what class? Love. But perfect love casteth out what? Fear. I know that's talking about the perfect love of Jesus, and how it casts out our fear to be with him. But the principle is the same. You see, where there's love, there's no fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. John later says, or earlier in that verse, says that love brings about judgment. So boldness in the day of judgment. So John in the garden forsakes the Lord, but at the cross of Christ, he's standing by the cross. He is the only one standing there. By the way, John is known as the disciple who did what for Jesus the most? He what? Loved him the most. And John says, church, perfect love will cast out fear. And John is fearlessly standing at the cross because I believe he honestly loved the Lord Jesus. By the way, just for biblical proof on that, after the resurrection and after Peter, when Peter denied the Lord and after the Lord resurrected, what was the same question that Jesus asked Peter three times? Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord. Peter, you love me more than these? That crushed Peter. Peter had denied him three times, and Jesus is after Peter to see if he loved him. Peter denied him in fear. John stands with him without fear. What was the difference? Love. Love. So I want to ask you a question. According to the Word of God, why is the Church of Jesus Christ not standing for Him the way we ought to today? It is because the church probably doesn't love Him the way we should. Perfect love casteth out fear. By the way, he said in 1 John, in that verse right there, in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You see, perfect love brings about boldness. It brings about an ability. It brings about sternness. It brings about energy. Man, have you ever seen somebody passionate about something or somebody that loves something? We could reference it to a mama bear and her cubs. You could reference it to a mother and her child. I mean, you take this little petite, tiny, a kind, shy woman, let her get married, let her have a baby, she turns into a bear. Guarding her child. You see, love brings about boldness. So if the church of Christ isn't standing for Christ, then the question is, does the church love the Lord? By the way, just to test your Bible knowledge, in Revelation chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, the Bible says about Jesus, speaking of himself, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What door is he knocking on? Not our heart. No. He's knocking on the door of the church. He's knocking on that seventh church, the church of Laodicea. Do you know the word Laodicea means mob rule? Do you know that the word Laodicea means democracy? We live in the age of democracy. And Jesus said at the end of that church, I'm knocking on the door of my own church and they won't even let me in. Let me tell you something. We have churches all across this country where Jesus isn't welcome. Let it be known here, Jesus is welcome at Plantation Baptist Church. It's His church. So, don't tell me it didn't mean something for Jesus to look down there and see a friendly face. By the way, if you go back to John chapter 19, if you look at verse number 26, the Bible clearly says that Jesus saw him. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. You know what I take from that? I take this. Jesus knows and can see who loves him and who doesn't. He knows whether you love him or not. Can I just say this too? And you need to understand this because I've been wrestling with this a lot. Sometimes somebody will say something to me like, well, Pastor, I want to be obedient in this area, whatever area it is. But I'm really struggling with that. But God knows my heart. So let's take an area. Take any area of sin that you want to. And they say, well, Pastor, listen, I'm really struggling here. I'm doing the best I can, and God knows my heart. And they say, God knows my heart, to kind of excuse that current behavior. Let me just teach you something very carefully. Don't forget this. Look your pastor in four eyeballs. It's a teaching lesson today. Absolutely, 100%, God knows your heart. You don't. Nobody in this room knows their own heart. The Bible says nobody knows their own heart. So somebody does this. They say, well, I don't do this because I struggle, but God, you know my heart. Yeah, you don't. So a person thinks, well, I know my heart, so I'm just weak here, but God knows I really want to. No, the problem is you're deceived. You're taking comfort in the fact that you know your heart. When the Bible says you and I don't know our heart, only God knows our heart. And when we get to heaven one day, God's going to expose that heart and God's going to show us that we didn't know what we were talking about. I know that hurts you a little bit, but you got to swallow that. I'll give you a second. Would you like some water? Pastor, why would you say that? Here's why I would say that. You tell me, and I would tell you that I love the Lord, but I promise you Jesus sees who does and who doesn't. And I think it has something to do with how we stand for Him. Jesus looks at the church of His today, and I think He thinks, oh boy, oh boy. You know, Pastor, what does it mean to stand for the Lord? Look at that word stood in verse 25. Now they're stood by the cross. Look at verse number 26. And the disciple standing there. Here's where if you have a pen, you ought to take some notes out here and write this down. I looked up those two words, stood and stand. They've got some different etymology to them, but there's some unity there. The word stood is an upright and active position. It's not passive standing like just being there. It's an active. There's a message being communicated. He's not just in the room. He's identifying in part of what is going on. The word has four directions to it. Now listen, it can carry with it means stand by. It can mean stand forth. It can mean stand still. And it carries the idea of standing up. Stand by, stand forth, stand still, stand up. When John is seen by the Lord standing at the cross, he is standing by, he is standing forth, he is standing still, and he is standing up. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, here's what stand by means. To stand by something means that you agree with it. I stand by my decision. That means I agree with my decision. That means you cannot separate that decision from me. I stand for everything the decision stands for. I stand for everything that is there. What is true about that is true about me. There's perfect agreement. I stand by. John says, I stood by him. What does that mean? There was perfect agreement between John and the Lord. It also means stand forth. The word to stand forth, I looked up in a dictionary. I do have one of those. Sometimes you would think I don't, but I do have one. Means unashamed. It means out in the open. So John is standing by. He's in full agreement. And he's standing forth. He's out in the open. Everybody can see him. The night in the garden, hiding like a scared little guy. Now, standing out in the open. What changed? Love, perfect love, casteth out fear. And now I'm standing forth in identification with the Lord. It means stand still. To stand still means to be settled, faithful, patient, calm, assured, in a position of right. I'm not fidgety. I'm not nervous. I'm at peace. I'm standing still in this moment. Everything else can be wrong. This is where I am, fully concentrated on that. This is all that I am about. I'm standing still right here. It also carries with it the idea of stand up. Stand up is action. It's to be an activist. You know, we in church, we don't like the word activist because we all get mental pictures of activists, don't we? But I will say this. The greatest activist on the earth ought to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Some things about activists. You know, they're devoted to a cause. They're separated from everything else. They don't really care about physical possessions. I mean, a while ago they were sleeping in the park, occupying. You remember that? They were occupying space. And they had this movement and this activist here. And they would show them on television and they looked filthy, dirty. I'm thinking, use the shower in the park if you would please. But they were devoted to a cause. Let me ask you a question. Honestly, tell me, do you believe the Church of Jesus Christ is an activist for Christ today? We're being put to shame. We're being put to shame as people are standing for trees. Listen, we had to plant trees in front of the building. At the City of Plantation, they really believe that trees are living people. They talk about them like they're people. They protect them like they're people. It's amazing. And they're activists about it. We even hung a sign at Plantation Acres that says, "We love our trees." Yet, you don't see very many people around the world that claim the name of Christ being very active. Now, let me say this. I do believe we are an activist church here for the Lord Jesus, but I think there's always room for improvement. I think it meant something when Jesus looked down there and he saw John, a familiar face. I think it encouraged him. By the way, I think Jesus still needs people to stand for him today. I think he would still be encouraged by it. I gave you three quick thoughts about standing for Jesus. What does it mean, Pastor, to stand by the cross? What does it mean to stand for Him? What are you talking about here? How should we stand? I think if you're going to stand for the cross of Christ, you're going to stand, first of all, for the person on the cross. You know, Papa used to say, "I've stands all I can stands, and I can't stands no more." Do you guys know who Papa is? Nod your head. And you remember he'd pop that spinach can and he'd eat that spinach and bam, bam, here would come Popeye. Well, number one, I hate spinach. Number two, if I try to flex my muscle, I'll probably pull it. So I'm not going to try to do that. But I have stood all I can stand about the demeaning of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sick of them calling him a pervert. I'm sick of them saying that he was had an affairs and mistresses. I'm sick of them denying the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm sick of them telling us that he was just a man and a fable. I'm sick of them telling us he's just a God. I'm sick of them telling us that he was sinful or that he was deceptive. I'm sick of the way he's being portrayed. He is the living God. And it's time we stand up. And we stand up for who was on earth. He's our Jesus. The thief said, "If thou be the Christ." No, he is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the only way, truth, and the life. He is salvation. He is all those things. And it's time that we stand up for the person of Jesus Christ. I think he would appreciate that. Have you ever had anybody stand up for you and appreciate you at work? Oh, they did a good job. Oh, no, that wasn't their fault. Oh, no, what you're saying about those people, that's not true. That guy, that woman's got more integrity. You know, you like to have somebody stand up for you. I think Jesus would like to have a church stand for him. So if we're going to stand up for the cross, we got to stand up for the person of Christ. Number two, we're going to need to stand up for the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. I want you to go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read it to you if you don't go there. I am almost done, but I want to read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 17. Paul writing here, he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the," say it class, "power of God." I think it's time to stand up for what the cross means, for the message of the cross. I know that there is a hatred for the cross of Christ. Let me tell you how far the hatred has gone. If I was to bring in a church guru, the church guru is somebody who would, that pastors like me, young guys, thank you, amen. We want to build a church, build a legacy, reach a world, be effective in our community, change the culture. So we bring in a guru. And what they do is they bring the guru in and they say, now, sir, we want you to analyze everything we do. We want you to go drive our parking lot. We want you to watch our people. We want you to see how the traffic flows. We want you to look at the painting of our building. We want you to look at the classrooms. We want you to sit in our lesson. We want you to come in here and tell us how we can be effective and reach the world. So the guru does. He comes in and he begins to look around. And if a guru came into this church, according to what they tell me and according to what they write and according to what they try to teach us, the absolute first thing he would change for him to say Plantation Baptist Church to be effective is not the paneling inside this auditorium. It's not the lighting inside this auditorium. It's not the carpet inside this auditorium. If a guru came in, he would tell me, "Now, Tom, if you really want to be effective and you really want to keep people and you really want them to come in, you get them in that front door, but you don't want them to go out that back door, and you want to put people in those seats, and you know the more people in those seats, the more money you'll get, and the more money you'll get, the more you'll be effective for the Lord. And so you understand, here's what I need you. First thing you ought to do, take it down. Take it off the wall. Take it down, put it away. Go up there and paint you the most peaceful scenery you have ever seen. But the first thing you do is you rip that cross off the wall because nobody wants to come in here and see that cross. Let me tell you something. We love the cross of Jesus Christ. And we better stand up for what it preaches. They want us to take down our crosses. They're trying to take the cross out of everything. I think one day they're going to take it off you. I think one day you will not be allowed to wear your cross. I think you'll walk into the office and your manager will say, "That's an offensive religious symbol and you need to take it off your neck." They're headed there. You know why the cross is hated? Because of what it preaches. The cross preaches that men are sinners. The cross preaches that we are guilty. The cross preaches that there had to be a payment for our sin. The cross preaches that there is a death. The cross preaches that there's only one way. The cross preaches that I need to humble myself. See, everybody thinks, "Well, I'll just get to heaven because I'm good or this or that." And boy, that's offensive to think that I committed a crime. I didn't commit any crime. The Bible says, "For all have sinned," so we're all sinners. But I don't want to think that way. And we got to take that thing down because that thing offends me. Because that thing forces you to humble yourself. And we live in a world that doesn't want to humble itself. We live in a world filled with pride. And the cross confronts my pride. So rip it down. I say, let's stand for it. Because you know what it did? It not only destroyed my pride, it brought to me the new life in Jesus Christ. Paid for my sin. So how do you stand for the preaching of the cross? Well, the question is, what do you say? What do you say when somebody says there's more ways to heaven? What do you say when there's this or that? We need to stand for the preaching of the cross. And the last thing we need to stand for is the persecution of the cross. We stand for the person of the cross, the preaching of the cross, and the persecution of the cross. In Galatians chapter 6, I won't take the time to read it to you, but Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, I'm not a whack nut. I should get somebody to say amen to that, please. I'm not a prepper. I did not go out and buy 10 AR-15s. I don't have gold buried in my yard. I do not have some place in the middle of Florida that I can be to in 45 minutes. And we have not practiced drills leaving our house, getting in our truck and driving there. But I do think persecution's coming. I think it's coming. I don't know if our senior citizens are going to face it, but our children are going to face it. It's coming. And it was prophesied that it would come. And if we can't stand for Jesus now, we will never stand in the day of persecution. Pastor, are you afraid? You know, if I let myself go there, I can get afraid. But the Bible says, perfect love casteth out. So what do I do when I'm afraid? I go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and I say, hey buddy, I'm on your team. I'm with you, you're with me. You're in me and I'm in you. And if we go down, we're going down together. But I got news for you. I ain't going down. I'm going up. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, God, listen. There stood by the cross. I want to be one that stands. I trust you are too. Let's pray, shall we?